Our Father, you've told us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that it would again pierce us today. Lord, might you use this sword, the sword of the Spirit, to cut off all that is bad. And at the same time, Lord, to sculpt us evermore into Christ's image. Therefore, we pray for the help of your Spirit, Father, to open our eyes to see what you have to say to us through this passage. Lord, it is your word, and we know that it is only by the Spirit we can understand spiritual things. So give him an abundance again, we pray today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, well, the story of Jephthah in Judges is quite possibly one of the most surprising and shocking in the whole of the Old Testament. And you'd be forgiven for asking, as Tom read it to us, what on earth can this story have to say to me today, 2014, in Derby? As we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen that there are all sorts of similarities between the people of Israel back then and us now, but also, in many ways, we've seen that their situation and ours is incredibly different. We've picked up various things along the way. We share the same God, so that's a similarity. But they lived in one country that their Lord had given them, in a way that's just not true of the church today. They too knew they needed their sins forgiven. That's why they had a sacrificial system. But they didn't know the full extent of the story. They didn't know that the Son of God would come into the world to die for their sins, again, as we do today. But one thing that we've yet to pick up, but I think it's true both of the people of Israel back then and of the Church of God today, is that they are called fairly regularly to do costly things in obedience to their father. Judges is a book full of battles, full of warfare, and it's possible to kind of spiritualize it too quickly. We think, oh, warfare was just a thing back then, and today we talk about perhaps a battle with sin or the battle to take the gospel to the nations, and those are good applications of the battle pictures in the Bible. But we want to forget that on many occasions, including the story of Jephthah, God called his people to go into literal battle. Just flick back to the beginning of the story of Jephthah. And in fact, we'll set the scene right back in chapter 10 and verse 6. As so many times we've read before, chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we've come to expect, that's shorthand for saying the people of Israel turned to other gods. In fact, this time, not just one other god, but seven. There they all are in verse 6. Baal, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Seven different gods. Seven, as you may know, if you've been around church circles for a while, is often used in the Bible as a number of perfection. In a sense, the writer of Judges is saying that they've sold out as badly as you could, worshipping the gods of the very people that God has called them to stand against. And so, unsurprisingly, in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. Indeed, we're told, as the verse goes on, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel. Now, to cut to the chase a little bit here, Jephthah is going to be the warrior who leads his people against the Ammonites, against the army that have occupied Israel for 18 years and crushed, verse 8, and oppressed God's people. That is no small thing that God is calling him to do. And I think it's helpful for us to just get ourselves a little bit into his mindset. Imagine that Britain had fallen in World War II to Nazi Germany. And for 18 years we've been under the rule of Hitler and his henchmen. Well, what kind of courage would it take to rise up 18 years later and lead your weak, oppressed people to fight against the completely dominant overlords? It would have been terrifying. God's people, Old Testament and new, are regularly called to do things that, frankly, scare them. Now, for all sorts of reasons, you're not going to be called by God to lead a literal war. Okay, you're never going to be asked to lead an army into battle on the behalf of the church. There's none of the kind of crusading understanding in the church today. But if you are a Christian, at some point in your life, you will be asked to do hard things for God. It might not be spectacular. Okay, it might not be that you're called to parachute into the jungle and find an unreached tribe, translate the scriptures into their language and evangelize them for the first time. It might be your calling, but for most of us, that's probably unlikely. But time and again in your life, there will be a battle, if you like, a tug of war. What you want to do and what feels comfortable will be pulling you one way, whilst at the same time you will know that God is actually calling you another way. It might be a battle with a particular sin. It might be that you know in your heart of hearts you just want to bunker down. You want it to be just me and my family. You don't want to open your house to other people. You don't want to get to know the non-Christian neighbours. You don't want to talk to any colleagues at work about Christ. And so everything in your heart is saying, well, just keep quiet and just plow on. You'll be fine. And you open God's word and you hear his call to take the gospel to all nations. For all of us, and that's just one example, for all of us, there'll be times in our life when we're called to take risks, at least in terms of putting our comfort on the line for God. And so it's worth remembering when we dive in and look at these stories of judges who do extraordinary things, that they too were called to show great faith in obeying their Lord. And what I think this passage or these stories of Jephthah teach us are two things about God. The first is that God won't be used. Okay, God won't be used. It's still in chapter 10. And after the crushing for 18 years, eventually in verse 10, the people cry out to the Lord. What do they say? Well, they say, look, we've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. Looks good, doesn't it? We've sinned against you, Lord. Come and rescue us, they say. Look, we don't want to be crushed anymore by these enemy peoples. But look at God's response in verse 11. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Seven salvations already you've had, probably stretching from the Exodus, where he starts with the Egyptians, right through to the most recent rescues under Gideon from the Amalekites and the Maonites. Time and time again, from the books of Exodus right through to Judges chapter 9, I've rescued you, says God. And yet, verse 13, yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. And here's the chilling line, therefore I will save you no more. Now, we're not entirely sure how God delivered the message, the sort of mechanics of it in these days, whether it was through a prophet or what, we're not too sure. But those are chilling words to hear from God. You cry out to him, you say, sorry, Lord, we've sinned against you. And he says, yeah, you have. And I told you not to, and I'm not going to save you anymore. Those are chilling, chilling words to hear. Why does God say that to them? How can God possibly say to someone who's repenting of their sins, well, no, I'm not going to save you? Isn't he a God full of grace and love? Hasn't he promised to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, to bury them, at the bottom of the ocean? Hasn't he told us that he's rich in love, slow to anger, quick to forgive? Why suddenly is he saying to them, no, I'm not going to forgive your sins? I think the clue comes in round two of their repentance, if you like. He pushes them back to start with. Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen, he says. Let them save you in the time of distress. It seems to me that what God has detected in them is that it's not so much they don't want to serve the idols anymore. It's simply that they want relief from being conquered by the Ammonites. It's not that they're coming to him and saying, Lord, you are the true God. We've realized how great you are. We want to be your people. We want to serve you. No, they just want God to come in and get rid of their problem. Very specifically, in their case, occupation by a foreign army. It's very easy to treat God like that, isn't it? People talk about using God as a parachute. Okay? You can ignore him most of the time until you're in trouble, falling out of the plane, and then you pull the cord. So we don't pray, we don't worship, we don't read his word, and then we get ill, and suddenly we pray like Billy-O. I think I've said before, probably more than once, my prayer life, as I get on my Ryanair flight and it taxis along to take off, is spectacular. Okay? I can repent of every sin I've ever sort of brought to mind. I can make all sorts of promises that I'll read the Bible from now forever. Why? Well, basically because I hate flying, and I'm convinced the thing's going to fall out of the sky at any moment. But in many ways, those aren't real prayers. I'm just trying to use God. And that's, it seems, what's going on with the Israelites here. That's why God says to them in verse 14, well, go back to your own gods, see if they can save you. It's a good test, actually. One of the things we've picked up through the book of Judges is that we all have idols. We all have people that we go to who we think will make our life okay. Instead of God being our Lord and Savior, we turn to our girlfriend. Well, life will be okay if I can just get a girlfriend. Then I'll be complete and happy and redeemed. Our life will be okay if my kids are happy. As long as my kids are happy, everything's okay. Then I'm happy, safe, and redeemed. And it's as if God says, well, okay, go on, try it then. See if your girlfriend can save you. Or is your girlfriend going to save you when you get cancer? Is your girlfriend going to be able to save you when death comes knocking? No. No earthly God can save you in the time of this kind of crisis. God forces Israelites to realize that their gods are useless and empty. And so in verse 15, when they, if you like, try again, repent again, it comes with an extra ingredient. Verse 15, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. What does it come with this time? It's not just, we're sorry, save us. It's, we're sorry and we repent and they put away the other gods. You see, it's not just words this time. They follow through. They turn from the gods of the Ammonites and the Egyptians and Syria. God won't be used. You can't have God essentially as your saviour unless you also take him as your Lord. He's not just a kind of genie. You know, sort of Aladdin's genie who you can keep in the lamp until you need something. And then you give it a quick rub and he jumps out. And what is your wish, O master? And you ask and he grants it. And then you can ignore him again. Well, that kind of God is no God at all, because actually it's us who's still in charge. It's us who's calling the shots. But God isn't there just to grant our requests. He's there as the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. And the way you can tell whether you're just using him or truly worship him as God is whether you share the attitudes of the Israelites in verse 15. Do whatever seems good to you. I know, Lord, that you know best. I know that it shouldn't be me in charge of my life making all the decisions. It is you who's in charge. So do whatever seems good to you. It's an amazing thing to be able to say to God, isn't it? You've got to really trust someone to say, do whatever you think's best. But the Israelites come to that kind of deep repentance and trust. Have we? Can we honestly say to God, I will go wherever you send me. I will do whatever you call me to. Or are our little idols still really holding the strings to our hearts? Is God just there as the parachute, the safety valve, the genie in the bottle to rub when things get difficult? I suspect for most of us the answer will be yes, actually. Yes, it is the case that these other little gods are far more significant to us than the God of the Bible. We're scared to say, do whatever you want. If I say that to God, what if he does call me abroad? What if he does call me even just to talk to Jeff in the office? What if he does call me to give so sacrificially that my lifestyle drops below the level it could have been? What if he does call me to end the unhelpful relationship with the guy who's got no interest in Christ and be single? How can I know that I can trust God enough in those kind of circumstances? Well, I think the rest of the story of Jephthah helps us, believe it or not. So if we've seen already a God who won't be used, that the second half of the story gives us a God who can be trusted. Now, we haven't got time to pick all the way through the story. Essentially, Jephthah becomes the leader of the Israelites. Chapter 11 and verse 1, this guy Jephthah, the Gilead, was a mighty warrior. He's not got a great ancestry. He wouldn't be appearing on any of those TV shows that sort of trace your forefathers. He's the son of a prostitute. But he is a mighty warrior. And through various sort of ups and downs, trials and tribulations, he becomes the leader of the Israelites. And therefore, as the general in the army, if you like, it's his job to get rid of the Ammonites. And we begin the passage that Tom read to us, that part of his story, chapter 11 and verse 29. Sorry. It is the Ammonites who are in Jephthah's sights as the great general. Now, just to get the story clear before we try and work out what on earth it means, there are a few key steps. So the Ammonites, we've already got in place. They're the enemy. Verse 30, Jephthah says, he makes a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, i.e. if you'll let me win the battle against them, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, step one, you see the vow. If you give me victory, whatever the first thing that comes out of my house, I will give to you, Lord, as an offering, as a burnt offering. And then we then get an incredibly quick account of the battle, and he wins. Verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Okay, so far so good. I'll give you whatever comes out of my house. He wins the battle, off he goes home, and verse 34, Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. He makes a vow. The Lord gives the victory. And so Jephthah has to honour his vow, at least in his own mind. And it's at this stage that things get, I've got to say to you, in all honesty, things get difficult. They get difficult because there is a heated and pretty balanced debate as to what exactly is going on here. So I'll just briefly give you the two options. I've preached on this passage twice today and one other time, and I've changed my mind as I last preached on it. So I fully accept there's a real debate going on here as to what is going on. That's okay, by the way. It's often the case that some parts of the Bible are just harder than others. It's not that there's a problem with the Bible, it's that there's a problem with us understanding it. So I'm not saying that there's anything unclear about Judges 11, but there's plenty unclear in my mind. So what are the options? Well, option one is that genuinely Jephthah took his daughter and offered her as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. Killed her and burnt her on an altar. At first reading, that seems to be the plain sense of his vow. And certainly, whatever the vow was, he did follow it through. Verse 30, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Well, that is one option. And there are plenty of good people in that camp who would say, yes, that's exactly what he did. And for them, therefore, Jephthah is a terrible character. He is really the lowest of the low. But what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is that actually Jephthah isn't the wicked father that he's sometimes presented to be. You see, it's also possible, and I want to suggest to you probable, that Jephthah wasn't making a rash, foolish vow, but was actually being faithful. On this understanding, the offering is not a sort of literal, I'm going to kill and burn you alive kind of offering, but instead an offering of his daughter, or whoever the first person who came out of the house, or whatever the first thing that came out of the house, to the Lord. If it was an animal, sure, burn and sacrifice, as long as it's one of the holy animals. But if it was a person, well, do what other Israelites did and give them into service of the Lord at the temple. And as I said, the debate sort of waxes hard here, and I don't want to sort of list endless details. But there are a few clues, I think. Just look in verse 29. Look what happens to Jephthah just before he makes his vow. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, Mizpah, passed on to the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow. Now, just because someone's got the Spirit of the Lord on them doesn't mean they can do no wrong. Clearly, that's not the case. But it is strange that the two verses are put right next to each other. The Spirit comes along, and the next thing he does is make a vow. Now, in fact, vowing someone to the Lord is not altogether uncommon. In the same time period, but if you read about it, it's in the book of Samuel, Hannah prays to the Lord and says, I'll give you my child. Okay, just give me a child, and I will give him into your service. And that's exactly what happens. Even language, symbolic language for sacrifices, is in both Testaments, Old and New. Famously, in Romans 12, we're told to offer our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. It's not meant literally. We're not meant to give ourselves as a sort of live offering on an altar. No, it's symbolic. And similarly, the Old Testament can use language that way at times. It would also be strange if she was going to be killed. It's strange that her main concern is her virginity. I did notice that as we had the passage read. In verse 36, she accepts that the vow has to be honoured. But she asks in verse 37, for time, 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. In fact, in verse 39, when the vow is carried out, the emphasis again is on her virginity. She had never known a man. She'd been offered into service at the temple. There was an order of women who worked in the temple. We can read about it in Exodus and 1 Samuel. If she'd been offered into the temple, therefore not to carry on the family line, well, it makes sense that her main loss, if you like, her main sacrifice, was that of being a mum and being a mother to children. If she's about to be burnt alive by her father, you'd think she'd have other concerns on her mind. And actually, finally, for now at least, the only other occasion we read about Jephthah was two other occasions in the Bible, once just a little bit later in the book of Samuel, and then again in Hebrews 11, he is presented as a figure of great faith, rather than as the worst criminal in the Old Testament. Because let's not get it wrong, if he did sacrifice his daughter, he has committed the most atrocious act of anyone in the entire Old Testament. Perhaps only Ahab among the people of God could rival him for wickedness. And yet, when we get to that great chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer, whoever it might have been, lists heroes of the faith, Jephthah is there, along with one or two of the other judges. Now, it's not that they're perfect. In fact, all the people in this list are flawed. Of course they are. They're human beings. They're not Jesus. Abraham's in there, and he prostituted his wife, or at least almost prostituted his wife, to Pharaoh. Gideon is there, and we saw last week that, or 2 weeks ago it is now, that Gideon was, well, he's pretty weak in many ways. He wasn't always full of faith. All sorts of people are in that list with flaws. But to put in a guy who murdered and then burnt alive his own daughter, for me, is just going a step too far. That's why, among other reasons, I'm convinced that Jephthah's vow is not a rash, foolish act, but is in fact the vow of a man who does trust God. And what you then get is a picture of a man and his daughter who together are willing to submit themselves to great sacrifice in order that the Lord might be honoured. Because let's not get this wrong, the daughter in verse 36 accepts her father's vow. My father, you have opened your mouth according to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. She knows, or she believes rather, that Jephthah ought to follow through the vow. Now, if he had made a rash vow, just a foolish vow, if he'd expected it's hard to think what else he would have thought would come out of his house. It's not as if they kept pets. You know, they didn't have like rabbits and gerbils and cats just sort of jumping out the door. But anyway, if he had made this kind of rash vow, then there was provision to break it. Leviticus has got all sorts of rules. You make a rash vow, you offer sacrifice, job done. She comes across as a godly person, so it would be strange for her to say, well, you better burn me alive then. No, what we get is a woman, a daughter, who is willing to sacrifice what would have been seen as the greatest thing that a daughter could do. Marry, have children, carry on the family line, submit to her father's words, and all for the sake of honouring the Lord who's conquered his enemy. What you have in Jephthah is a father who's willing to give up his only daughter. And that's emphasised at verse 34. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So his only child, a father willing to give his only child in order that God's enemies might be conquered. And in that mist and in that mess even, we just get a glimpse, I think, of the father and the son who made far greater sacrifices. The father who was willing to give his only son that death and Satan and sin might be conquered. The son who was willing to submit to his father's will, even though it cost him everything. And through the mist, we get a little glimpse into the gardens of Gethsemane even. Remember the night before Jesus went to the cross? 3 times he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." He knew that conquering sin, death and Satan was going to cost him. And not just cost him the opportunity of a family life, but cost him his life. He was going to have to go through hell. And yet, he considered it and kept going. Now, like Jephthah's daughter, who took 2 months to mourn and weep, but followed through, Jesus spent his whole life slowly and slowly and slowly learning more and more about what it would cost him to save you. And in Gethsemane, it's as if the full picture finally is revealed to him. It's why he sweats blood as he thinks of what he's going to have to go through on your and my behalf. There's a writer called Jonathan Edwards who has written on this. And he tries to get across that actually, Jesus' sacrifice to be real, he had to understand the horror of what was going to happen before it actually happened. It's a bit like paying a debt. If you come to me and say, "Oh, I'm in debt, I owe some money," and I say, "Oh, I'll pay it," not knowing how much you owe, well, it's kind, but it could just be foolish. I could just be stumbling in blindly. If you come to me and say, "I owe £40,000, and I say, "I'll pay your debt," then I'm going into that debt, into that payment, knowingly, with my eyes open. And so it was with Jesus. He knew the debt that needed paying. And in Gethsemane, he had the wrath of God revealed to him, the cup that symbolizes God's wrath. He knew he was about to endure hell on the cross, the hell that was due to millions upon millions of his people. And still he kept going. And that's why, just as the daughters of Israel, we're told, go to commemorate. The word is actually commemorate rather than necessarily lament in a sad sense. To go commemorate the daughter of Jephthah each year. We come time after time to commemorate through this meal the giving of God's only son for us and the willingness of Christ to go in our place. And so to come full circle, how can you become the kind of person who will trust God even when it's hard, to take sacrifices, to take risks for him? Well, you can't unless you're absolutely convinced that what he's going to do for you and in your life is for your good. You'll never be able to say to him, "Do to me whatever you please," unless you absolutely trust him. Do you absolutely trust him? Well, if not, where do you look? You look to the cross. He was willing to give the most precious thing for your sake, his only son. Jesus was willing to go through the uttermost depths of hell for your sake, knowingly and willingly. That's how much he loves you. The meal we're about to eat is symbol, token, reminder of exactly that. So there's no way when God calls you to make a sacrifice, something that is in the short term painful, there's no way he's doing it because actually he's malicious. Or he wants to see you harmed. No, every sacrifice you make is for your good. Every difficult step you take is for your good. Because your father has proved it already at Golgotha, at the cross. I don't know what particular sacrifices he's calling you as individuals to make at the moment. But every time you are called to make that decision, don't doubt for a moment that it's not just the right, but the best thing to do, to obey. Whatever, in the end, we make of Jephthah, a Gethsemane and Golgotha, we're clear. The Son of God has paid everything for you and proved his love. God the Father has given his most precious gift for you and proved his love. So no sacrifice can bring anything other than great joy in the long run. Let's pray we share exactly that attitude.